Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And now, Lord, may we hear. May we hear your word, your voice, for our good and for your glory. Would you teach us? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. The story is told of a young man who trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he wanted to follow fully. And so he began by symbolically writing down all of those things that he wanted to give up for Jesus and all of those things he wanted to do for Jesus. And then he officially signed his name underneath and he placed it on the altar. And as he walked away, he felt no peace. He felt some concern and he wondered, was there something else? Something else? And so he went back and he took it and he continued to write more things that he wanted to give up and wanted to do for the cause of the gospel, well intended, with his name underneath, and again took it back to the altar. And yet there was this sense of being unsettled. And so finally he went to a wise mentor, an older pastor, and he told him what was going on. And the pastor looked and he said, "Here's what you should do. Take that piece of paper, tear it up and throw it away, and take a blank sheet of paper and sign your name on the bottom and place that blank sheet of paper on the altar." Oftentimes we feel like we can know what discipleship looks like. We can know what we're supposed to give over to Jesus. And yet the call is to give him the blank sheet of paper and let him guide and tell us. And in our passage this morning, in some sense, that is what Jesus does. He tells us the cost of discipleship. We've been talking through some of the parables of Jesus. And so this is a bit of a unique parable, because it's not technically a parable in the sense of just one story. You see the structure of the account. First of all, let's back up and note the audience of the account. Luke tells us in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and he said to all of them," my addition in order to get the sense, "all of them," and he said, great crowds. In short, Jesus is speaking to everyone here. He's not merely, there are moments in the Gospels where he's talking to his disciples, and it's clear that he's talking to his disciples. There are other moments where he has comments that are directed to the Pharisees, and that's made clear. Here, it's the great crowds. It's all of them of any level of followership, if you will, or commitment, if you will, and he makes these statements. And the way Luke sets it forth is he sets forth three discipleship statements that Jesus gives, found in verse 26, and we note the common phrase, the if statement in 26, and then if not, he cannot be my disciple at the end. And then in verse 27, again that phrase, he cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, and that phrase, cannot be my disciple. If, then. And so we have these three discipleship statements in between a couple of them, in between the second and the third, are these two illustrations that are parable-like illustrations in verses 28 through 32. And then we have a closing warning in verse 33 and through 35. And so he tells us essentially three statements, three tests, perhaps we might say, of discipleship. The first, in verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone, any of you in the great crowds who are listening, comes to me, and he does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. These are the standards of the call of discipleship, of followership. So it's not the crowds. You can remain in the crowds and listen and perhaps enjoy his teaching if you wish. But this is the call of the disciple. And the first call of following Jesus is forsaking family. Following Jesus and forsaking family. He makes this phrase that should catch us in the strength of wording, if you will. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and we think to ourselves things like, well, Jesus certainly can't mean hate. He wouldn't want us to hate anyone. After all, that doesn't make any sense. If Jesus, on the other hand, also says, love one another, and by this all people will know you are my disciples in John chapter 13, by the way you show love for one another. Okay, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. He can't mean hate. Certainly he wouldn't mean hate. So what is he saying here? Well, let's make an observation and a caution. First, the caution. The caution would be, because it's hard for us to hear these words, to water them down so that they are easier to understand and hear at the expense of the meaning. That would be the caution. To be careful that we not do that. Now, the observation. It seems that what Jesus is doing here is he is using something that the culture would have understood. He is using the word hate in a Semitic sense. That is to say, that the language of the time was to use the word hate in a fashion of to not choose or to love less. For example, if we go back to the account of Jacob and his wives, if you recall the story of Jacob and he saw Rachel and he longed for Rachel and loved Rachel, and Jacob, soon to be father-in-law, played a trick on him and gave him Leah first. And so he had Leah, and then he worked and received Rachel as a wife. In Genesis chapter 29, in verse 30 and 31, says, So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. He loved Rachel more. Rachel was hated. There's a similarity in those phrases there. That is to say, the way that that was used in the culture in these cases was that hate was that he chose Rachel over Leah. He preferred Rachel. So in our sense, we say hate as despise. In this sense, it is not such a strong word, it seems. Matthew, for example, may have it correct to the sense in chapter 10 and verse 37, where he notes Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It is not a hate per se in the sense of despising and rejecting in that regard. It is a loving less. Now, I think that's true. But I also think that we need to clarify what that looks like and what that means. One theologian notes the way that the word is used, and there is a root in the original word for hate, and the root has this sense of to leave aside or to abandon. In other words, the idea behind the word is more than just love less. It is to supremely choose the better than. It's the one that you love. In this case, the test of discipleship is to say every other love is a less than love compared to loving and following Jesus. Everything else is less than, and I would classify it as hating if there ever came a choice. I would always choose to follow Jesus. It's a sense almost of renunciation. I would renounce those relationships for Christ if I ever had to choose between the two. A loyalty, a commitment. One theologian put it like this: being Jesus' disciple entails primary allegiance to Jesus. No one and no thing can usurp his supreme position. Even as God is to be loved supremely, with no other God or thing taking priority over him, so too Jesus takes priority even over family. The absolute nature of this demand should not be overlooked. This is where we run the risk of watering down, I think, this passage. We think, well, of course, Jesus didn't mean hate. He meant love less. He meant prefer Jesus over others. And so we say, well, I can prefer Jesus and still do all of the things with all of the people that I've always done. There is a reason also in this account, I think, that Jesus chooses the closest human relationships possible. Father, mother, wife, children. You see, in the Jewish culture, that is the whole identity. That is where they found their worth, their significance, their identity, their vocation, their life. We were talking earlier about the importance of genealogies. The importance of genealogies was virtually everything for them. So if they gave up, if they said there was something greater than their family, they would be forsaking their very family background, faith, and virtually everything. This was no small step. Jesus is supreme. He receives my primary allegiance. He alone is my relational connection above any others. So what does that look like? If for the Jews, following Jesus would have been perceived as forsaking the family background and faith, the Jewish tradition, this was a breaking off. For us, what is forsaking family look like? We've already acknowledged that Jesus' call is to love others. We should be clear and explicit that God, the family is God's idea. He created the family. He of all values family highly. And yet, if family became an idol, we would choose Jesus over family. For us, what does that look like in our culture? What does that look like in our career choice? What does that look like in our family and life schedules? I don't know. I don't know. It's hard to say. When I drive by the rec fields every Sunday morning and I see more people on the rec fields playing soccer than going to church, are they forsaking family to follow Jesus? I don't know. I don't know people's hearts. But this very statement of Jesus seems to beg the question in terms of application, is my supreme priority relationally Jesus? And then does everything else fall underneath that? So my serving and following Jesus comes first, and then it informs and transforms my relationship with my family, my rhythms, and things like that. Following Jesus and forsaking family. Verse 26. The second test of discipleship, if you will. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my, disciple. Following Jesus, forsaking family. Test number one. Following Jesus, embracing suffering, test number two. Whoever does not bear his own cross. Now, we, of course, intellectually understand that the cross was an instrument of execution. But I sometimes wonder, what would it have been like to be in that Roman Empire at the time and hear a statement like this? Whoever does not bear his own cross, whoever does not carry his own lethal injection. I don't know what the contemporary parallel would be, but the image for them must have been so vivid because the Romans were experts in pain. And not killing, although there was that, but the torture of it. And so it can't be lost on us that Jesus uses an instrument of execution. When he was talking to them about bearing his own cross, everyone who heard him knew that that was the way to torture and death. There was no misunderstanding. Bearing the cross brought certain suffering, persecution, death. Jesus is connecting discipleship then with the willingness to embrace the suffering that would come with it. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he offers these parables, these illustrations. First one, verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." The first one is building this tower, this practical illustration that everyone would understand. Everyone practically sits down, anyone who has any sense of wisdom, essentially, not everyone. Of course, this happens. Sits down and creates a budget. Do I have enough money? And if I don't, I will get made fun of and I'll never finish the project. Everyone who is a wise builder sits down and counts the cost. The word that is used for the structure being built is a word that is sometimes used for a farm building, which would make sense in the agricultural background and imagery of the day. But it was more than just a farm building. It was sometimes used of a farm building that was of such significance and size that just laying the foundation potentially would tap out the resources of the builder. In other words, this is a significant layout in order to build this thing, and we need to think through the cost of building this thing. A commentator put it like this: "This cannot be my discipleship language in Luke. It means saying a final goodbye to one's possessions. Just like one would not attempt to venture without having sufficient resources to complete it building, but will need to put everything into it in order to be successful, so the disciple must be continually ready every day to give up all that he has got in order to follow Jesus." This is a giving up of relationship. It is a giving up of physical and emotional security in terms of suffering, and it is a willingness to give up of possessions. It is a counting the cost. So the first illustration is the building of the tower. And then verse 31, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So the warring king, in asking for terms of peace as he counts the cost and what it will cost in lives and whether he can win the war, understands that he will not be able to win, and so that he's given the choice. He either submits willingly or he is conquered. And Jesus uses this and seems then to transition to this next test of discipleship. So the first test of following Jesus is forsaking family. Following Jesus, the second test is embracing suffering. The third test then is following Jesus is signing over your possessions. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Renounce, give up, give away. Not give away, excuse me, give up. Sign over ownership to God. That is, bring into submission everything we have and say, "It's not mine anymore." These are the tests of discipleship: forsaking family, embracing suffering, and signing over possessions. Let me pause here because I can't help but think of another passage. And I really have two observations and two thoughts here. Number one, you have to be asking the question here. As we listen to these requirements, if you put it that way, and the audience has to be asking these questions. Okay, those are great costs. You just listed the cost of following Jesus, the cost of giving up family and saying they're less than Jesus, the cost of giving up security and saying Jesus is worth the suffering, and the cost of opening my hand of my possessions and saying Jesus will be more than enough. And it leads to the next question: is it worth it? Like, these are great costs. It reminds me of a passage of Paul. It's found in his letter to the Philippians. It's found in his letter to the Philippians. I want to read a portion of it. It's found in chapter 3. As he talks to the church at Philippi and says, "Watch out for those who would steer you away from following Jesus, because I've been there. Watch out for those who would tell you that this way is the better way, that having these things, the religious criteria and resume, is the better way, because I've been there." And he says, "I've been there, and whatever gain I had," verse 7, "I counted as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Paul says, in response to our question, what about the worth? We've seen the cost, and frankly, it's great from this bottom-up perspective. But Paul says, I've been there. I've tried to earn the way. I've tried it, and it's not worth it compared to the top-down perspective of having known him, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. In fact, it's such a great gain, I would consider everything else to be rubbish. Throw it in the heap of refuse. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. But he doesn't stop there, which is pretty awesome, because here's what he says next. I have suffered the loss of all things. Here's where we would typically stop, and we would think for a moment in nostalgia and say, oh, remember those days? Oh, those were so great. Paul doesn't stop there, nor should we. As a follower of Christ, the cost is worth it because I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Okay, and what? And the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What about the gain? If the cost is forsaking family and saying Jesus is better than any earthly relationship I may have, and the cost is embracing suffering and saying Jesus is better than anything I might have in terms of earthly comforts, and if the cost is signing over my possessions and saying Jesus is better than any material goods I may have access to, then what do I get? You get the power of his resurrection. You get the sufferings that make you more and more like him. And you get the resurrection to brand new life that is indestructible and eternal and forever. This is what Paul says is better than, so that all the rest is worthless. This is the trade-off. The cost of discipleship. These are Jesus' words. If anyone does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Lord, may we hear. What about this salt? Salt is good. Jesus uses the illustration of salt in a couple different ways, but here he says salt is good, but if it's lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? So essentially, Jesus says, just like unsalty salt is worthless, so is an uncommitted disciple. Just like unsalty salt is unheard, in fact, it's not only worthless, it's virtually impossible to comprehend. Can there be such a thing as unsalty salt? Apparently, true salt never loses its flavor. And so what happens with salt, the only way that salt would lose its flavor if it was impure salt. Now, it seems as if we need to consider again our culture. I was just learning this week again about the geography of Jesus and this place called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place in all the earth, elevation-wise. And it is called the Dead Sea, as you are aware, because it has no outlet. And so it only has water coming in, and that water then creates salt. And it's the highest salinity of any body of water in the world. Some 34%, I think, is the correct number, if I'm recalling. But this is where they would have had some of, at least, their idea of salt. And it turns out that this might bring an explanation to this idea of impure salt. Because salt from the Dead Sea came from evaporation that came from crystals that were common in the area. And it was common salt, and it was also what was called carnalite. Now, I have in my notes the makeup of carmelite, if you're interested. I don't know why I put that in my notes, but apparently these crystals were similar in terms of their look, and they would be together in terms of harvesting. So it would be easy to mistake the crystals of this carmelite from crystals of salt until you tasted them, because the taste would be significant in terms of this bitterness of the carnalite, that would be bitter and ultimately stale. And so this seems to be sort of the background of where the idea of salt losing its taste and becoming tasteless. But there's another interesting thing going on here, and that has to do with the word that is rendered tasteless here. Literally, it means to be made foolish. To be made foolish. Now, it seems what has happened in the etymology of this word, if the word is taken from Aramaic, which we're just going to call Aramaic a close cousin to Hebrew to make it simple for my understanding and yours, is that word, the Hebrew root of that word had a double meaning of saltlessness and folly. So if Jesus was teaching in Aramaic, he would have been using a word similar that would have been a wordplay on saltlessness and folly, being tastelessness. And Luke seems to preserve the word folly in that regard, and it should be rendered probably tasteless. But it's an interesting play on words here. The salt becomes saltless. And for us and for Jesus' hearers, it's a caution to disciples. Don't be a disciple that becomes discipleless. That doesn't work, though. So don't be a disciple that becomes leaderless, that has lost its power in terms of its Savior, in terms of who he and she follows, because that disciple, like unsalty salt, is worthless and can only be thrown away. The caution here is to follow close as a disciple to the Master. And then I come full circle to where we talked about Philippians and say, at the end of this cost of discipleship caution that Jesus gives, I hope that we hear a call to the magnificence and the beauty of Jesus, that Jesus is worth the cost. He says things like, if you give up your family, guess what you get in return? Multiple. You get a greater return. If you give up your security, you get greater in response. And so the cost seems great in this little snippet, but we can't look at this little snippet without looking at the magnificence and the beauty of the Savior who offers this. And with Paul, say, it is all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. The cost is far, far, far less valuable than having the Savior. So we must turn our eyes again on Jesus. To find his beauty is worth forsaking family and changing our priorities to be Jesus' priorities. To find his magnificence is worth embracing any kind of suffering to stand firm in him and find his suffering is worth it. To find that giving up our earthly possessions is worth finding his heavenly treasure. There's an account of the great explorer Ernest Shackleton. And he was planning to be what would be his last and he hoped greatest expedition to the Arctic seas. And he uncharacteristically, prior to this expedition, publicized that he was going on this expedition far and wide. And a friend came to him and he said, I am so surprised at the publicity you're giving to this new venture. It's very much unlike you. And the response was, Shackleton replied like this. He says, I have a purpose. I want my colleague, Mr. Frank Wilde, to hear about my plans. He's buried himself in the heart of Africa. He's left no address, but I thought that if I could broadcast the news that I was going, it might filter through into the very center of Africa. And if he knows I am going, he will come. And the story goes that as they were having this very conversation, they turned and standing in the doorway was none other than Mr. Wilde. And in that dramatic moment, Wilde and Shackleton embraced. And Mr. Wilde turned and he said, I heard you were going. The news found its way into the heart of Africa. And when I knew, I dropped my gun, picked up a bit of baggage and made straight for home. And here I am. What are your orders? In some sense, that is an image of a disciple of Jesus Christ. I heard your call. I saw the beauty of your sacrifice. I saw the empty tomb and the resurrection you offer. What is your order? I submit. Everything is less than compared to you. May we say yes to Jesus with that blank sheet of paper because he alone is worth it. Lord, as we look at this text that has the cost of discipleship, I pray that it would be hard to hear. In the sense that the cost is indeed great. The magnitude is significant. And then I pray that in that we would see the magnificence of the Savior, that when we submit to you, we get life to the full abundantly. So shift our perspective, shift our priorities to be willing to say again and again, yes, here's the blank sheet of paper. My name is signed. Place on it what you will. It's yours. So that our family is defined by you. Our physical well-being, our emotional well-being is defined by you, is found in you. And our material plan and wealth and gifts are submitted to you because you alone are worthy, you alone are supreme. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.